I wonder, what kind of God is our God? What kind of God is the God that we worship, the God we proclaim, the God of the Bible? What kind of God is he? It's a very important question, isn't it? Because if we're going to invite people to offer their devotion to the God that we worship, we need to know what kind of God he is. Is he a God who is worthy of our devotion, of our praise? Now, the well-known atheist Richard Dawkins, he thinks he knows what the God of the Bible is like. Of course, he doesn't believe in God, but from what he's read of the Bible, he wrote in The God Delusion, the God of the Old Testament is arguably the most unpleasant character in all fiction. Jealous and proud of it. A petty, unjust, unforgiving control freak. A vindictive, bloodthirsty ethnic cleanser. A misogynistic, homophobic, racist, infanticidal, genocidal, filicidal, pestilential, megalomaniacal, sadomasochistic, capriciously malevolent bully. Richard Dawkins at his most voluble there. Maybe, actually this morning, you agree with him. Most of us probably don't. But maybe as that was read, we got a little bit uneasy, because maybe you think, maybe in some small way, he's got a point. Maybe God really is a bit like that. Is your view of God in any way like Richard Dawkins' view of God? That he's some self-glorifying super being who selfishly demands our worship and obedience and our attention. He's like some playground bully throwing his weight around to get his own way, intimidating us into serving him. I wonder, what is your God like? How would you describe God? How would you characterize God? Maybe for you, he's almost like a fairy tale figure, like Santa Claus or a fairy godmother, just kind of looking down in love, kind of fluffily, ignoring all the wrong things that we do, just forgiving and loving, and ready to grant three wishes when we pray. Maybe you're a bit confused about who God is. Maybe one minute you think of him as being a somewhat vindictive and distant and kind of always angry kind of God. And the next minute you think of him as being of goodness and love and mercy. Well, what kind of God is our God? Well, let's find out. Let's turn to Psalm 113 on page 432. I should have said, if you're visiting for young children, there are colouring sheets at the back. There are also question sheets to follow through the message for slightly older children. So if you want to go and pick one up, they're at the back there, or one can be brought to you if you're interested in that. Let's look at Psalm 113 together, because Psalm 113 tells us exactly what kind of God we have. And actually, in this psalm, we will find there is a scandal. There is something that is quite outrageous, even scandalous, in this psalm. And it starts conventionally enough, because it calls upon us to praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Look there at verse 1. Praise the Lord. Praise, O servants of the Lord. Praise the name of the Lord. The Psalms are the hymn books of the Old Testament people of Israel. And here the singer calls upon the congregation, the servants of the Lord, to praise the Lord. In fact, says to praise the name of the Lord. Praise the name of the Lord. Now, it doesn't mean kind of the letters, the word, the sounds of the name of the Lord. We talk about someone's name even today. We don't mean that kind of the word and the letters and the sound the name makes. We use name to refer to the person, to what they're like, to what they've done. We may say about somebody, he made his name in the city. Perhaps he was trading in stocks and shares and made a load of money. Or she's made a name for herself on the racetrack. She's become a famous racing driver. The name stands for someone's reputation. And that could be good or it could be bad. Maybe we might say she has a good name. She's honest and trustworthy and reliable. We might say about somebody, his name is Mud, because he's messed up in some way. Or their name is ruined. Some company who has made a mess kind of selling defective products, perhaps. So too in the Bible, the name stands for the whole person. And the singer sings that the name of the Lord is to be praised. Praise the name of the Lord. It's a good name. It's a great name. It's a worthy name. It's a name to shout about it. The singer sings, let the name of the Lord be praised, because the Lord is good. He has a good reputation. He has a good character. His deeds are worthy of praise. And the singer calls upon the congregation, and that includes us if we're Christians, if we are servants of the Lord as well. He calls upon us to praise, that the name of the Lord is to be praised at all times and in all places. Look there at verse 2 and 3. Let the name of the Lord be praised, both now and forevermore, from the rising of the sun to the place where it sets. The name of the Lord is to be praised. His name is to be praised now and forevermore. At every time in history, for every single moment, never, ever, ever ceasing. Let the name of the Lord be praised. From the rising of the sun to the place where it sets. In every place, from east to west, from north to south, from mountaintop to grassy meadow, from icy Arctic tundra to searing desert heat, the name of the Lord is to be praised. Because the Lord God, he is the Lord of all time and of all space. He made everything. He made the universe. He made every place, every nation, every city, every village. He made every planet, every star, every galaxy. He made it all. He's the creator of all things. So in every place, the name of the Lord is to be praised. He made time itself. He is the Lord of time. He perfectly knows the present. He perfectly knows the past. He perfectly knows the future. He knows what will happen tomorrow, next week, next month, next year, next millennium. So at all times, let the name of the Lord be praised. Praise the Lord. Aha! You might say, just what I thought. God is a glory-grabbing, needy, demanding megalomaniac who just wants us and needs us to bow down and worship him. Maybe that's what you think. Well, to answer that fully, we need to look at the rest of the psalm, but let's look more carefully at these first few verses. The very first phrase, praise the Lord, and the very last phrase of the psalm, praise the Lord, is actually not a command, it's an exclamation. It's a shout. The Hebrew word, you will know it, is the word hallelujah. The singer isn't issuing a command. He is proclaiming praise and joy. So people will shout hallelujah when something really good happens, won't they? So a baby is born and someone shouts hallelujah. Someone passes their exams and shouts, hallelujah. Maybe a doctor gives you a clean bill of health, and maybe, at least inwardly, you shout, hallelujah. Hallelujah is the Hebrew word. It means praise the Lord. Not a command, but a shout of joy. Hallelujah. Praise, O servants of the Lord. Praise the name of the Lord. Now there in verse 1, the word praise, it is a command word. It is what we call an imperative in English grammar, or in all grammar really. It's a command word. But it's not an order. It's not a command in the sense of do this whether you want to or not. It's not so much a command, it's more of an invitation. It's an offer. It's a joyful appeal to the congregation to join the singer in praising the Lord. He says, praise the Lord in the sense of come with me and praise him. I found him to be truly wonderful, and I want you to know that joy as well. And he's about to explain why he is so joyful and so ecstatic and so full of praise for the Lord. So let's see why the singer says, praise the Lord. Praise the Lord because he's a glorious God. He's a glorious God. Look at verse 4 and verse 5. The Lord is exalted over all the nations. His glory above the heavens. Who is like the Lord our God? The one who sits enthroned on high. Praise him because he is glorious. He is the great one. He is the exalted one. He is the powerful one. He is above all. He is exalted over all the nations. He is mightier than the greatest state or nation or kingdom or empire on earth. Armies and tanks and nuclear weapons are powerless before him. His glory is above the heavens. His glory is more glorious than the glory of space itself and the heavens. We see pictures of space, don't we, from the space telescope and so on. And they're wonderful and glorious and marvelous, and we marvel at the wonder of space. The heavens declare the glory of God, but he is more glorious than the heavens can tell. No wonder the singer sings, "Who is like the Lord our God?" He is the one who sits enthroned on high. He is no petty king or tribal warlord. He is the one who is on the throne of the universe. He rules everything that we know, everything that we see, everything that we touch, everything that we hear. He rules it all. He rules everything that we don't know. Everything that we haven't seen, he rules over all. Praise him because he's a glorious God. And I guess we feel very comfortable here. We often, don't we, in this church, speak rightly of the glory of God, of his sovereignty, of his power, of his rule, of his might. And we know that it's right, isn't it? It's natural, it's good to honour and to praise and to glory what is great. If you're into cars, particularly racing cars, I bet actually the thing you praise and glory in most are the most powerful engines and the fastest cars. In the world of sport, generally, it's the biggest teams, isn't it, who the most successful athletes who get the praise, and that's right. So in a much greater way, it's right to praise the Lord because the Lord is glorious. It's right that we praise him. It's right that he should be praised. But this isn't the main point the singer wants to make, because he makes an outrageous claim. He says something quite scandalous, something perhaps that Richard Dawkins has never considered. I wonder if it might even shock you this morning. Praise the Lord because he's a glorious, humble God. He's a glorious, humble God. That's right, he's a humble God. It's there, right in front of us. Look at verse 5. Who is like the Lord our God? The one who sits enthroned on high, who stoops down to look on the heavens and the earth. Our God sits enthroned on high, but he humbles himself to look down on creation. He stoops down. The word stoops down has the sense of self-abasement, of self-humbling, of self-humiliation. You see, our God is not a God who stays on high. Our God is not a God who stays far away. He is on high. He is over all. But he humbles himself. He stoops down low. He stoops down to look upon his creation, to care for his creation. He stoops down low to save his creation. What other God humbles himself like this? Who is like the Lord our God, glorious and humble? No one. No other God. No one is like him. And isn't this shocking? Isn't this a quite scandalous and outrageous claim that the Almighty, the far above, the supreme, majestic King of heaven, humbles himself to look upon us? You see, our God is not like the kind of the blind watchmaker, the one who creates all things and then just lets it go. And as it runs down, just shows no interest. No, our God is a God who gets his hands dirty in the mess of this world. He's more like an engineer, kind of getting his hands dirty, fixing the oily, greasy, broken down machinery of this world. Our God is a God ultimately who humbles himself by taking upon himself sinful human flesh, being born as a, as a helpless baby, lying in an animal feeding trough in a rural backwater, in a small, tiny, despised nation that's under the boot of the mighty, evil Roman Empire. You see, the Lord our God is a God in three persons. And the Son of God, the second person of the Blessed Trinity, he became Jesus, the Messiah. And we mustn't think of Jesus as being any less than the Lord our God. Jesus is fully God. And what kind of God then is our God? Why do we praise him? We praise him because he's a glorious, humble God. Turn to Philippians chapter 2 and verse 6. Philippians 2 verse 6, page 830. And we're reading here about the Lord Jesus Christ, the creator of all things, the Lord himself. Verse 6, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped. He didn't consider he had to hold on to all the glories and the privileges and the might of his position in heaven. But he made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. You see, he humbled himself. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself even further and became obedient to death, even to the humiliating, shameful death on a cross. He's a glorious, humble God. And God's humility leads to sacrifice, to self-sacrifice, to giving up all that he had to become nothing. More than that, to suffering the abuse and cruelty and rage of creatures that he had made. More than that, being taken and beaten and stripped naked and nailed to a cross of wood and being put up for all to see on that cross, to die the most painful and shameful imaginable death. The one who sits enthroned on high, stooping down to suffer and die. But why does our glorious God humble himself? Praise the Lord, because he's a glorious, humble God who glorifies the humble. He's a glorious, humble God who glorifies the humble. And maybe this is an even more outrageous claim than the fact that he's a glorious, humble God. Our God is the God who glorifies the humble. It's there in verses 7 and 8 and 9. He raises the poor from the dust and lifts the needy from the ash heap. He seats them with princes, with the princes of their people. He settles the barren woman in her home as a happy mother of children. You see the verbs that are used there. He raises, he lifts, he seats with princes. He lifts up those who are low down. And that's the whole purpose, the whole reason for God humbling himself in Jesus Christ is to raise up those who are low down, to raise up the people at the bottom, the poor, the needy, those who are sitting in the dust, those who are lying on the ash heaps. And to put them on top, to seat them with princes at the place of honour, next to those who rule in the position of power. You see, he humbles himself to bless the barren and the childless woman. This is a painful subject for many of us, I'm sure. And those of us blessed with children, we can't fully understand the pain of childlessness. Although, of course, we empathise and we grieve with those who do know that pain. But in this psalm, there is a promise of blessing for the childless woman. There is good news for you in this psalm, if that is you. But what does it mean? Is this a promise of health and wealth and prosperity now? Is it a guarantee of children? In that culture, in Old Testament Israel, the culture there, the childlessness was to suffer disgrace. In fact, it was a sign then of God's curse on the world. I want to be very, very clear. It is not the case, absolutely not the case, that God is cursing a childless couple today. That is not God's curse. It is not a punishment from God. It is not a rejection by God. I want you to be very clear on that. But we have to recognize the whole creation is under a curse because of sin. The curse upon creation means that we live in a broken world. We live in a world that's full of pain and grief. A world of toil and trouble. A world of broken bodies and broken minds. Of broken families and relationships. A world of poverty and sickness. We live in a world of illness and death because of the curse. We're all poor and needy people. In this sense, we are all childless women. We all suffer from the effects of sin and the fall and the curse. But the message of this psalm is that there is good news. There is great news. There is wonderful news. Because the glorious God of heaven, he is the one who humbles himself. He makes himself nothing to reverse the curse. He makes himself nothing to fix a broken world. He makes himself nothing so that he can take broken people like you and me, who are low down, and so he can raise us up. Jesus came to seek and to save the lost. He came for the poor and the needy. I mean, this morning, do you know your need? Do you recognize your poverty? Can you see how you're wallowing in the dust? That if you're living without God, if you're living outside of his love and his grace and forgiveness, your life, no matter how successful it may be, no matter how comfortable it might seem, well, actually, you're just living on an ash heap. Humanity lives under the curse. We're all wading in filth, but we don't see it. And the things that we value most are, they're just dust and ashes. You see, sin infects every one of us. We so easily point out the sin in other people, don't we? So easily we can point out the sin of others, but if we ever really honestly look at ourselves in the mirror, if we see ourselves as we really are, we will see how we are all infected by, well, how I am infected by dreadful corruption and disease of sin. You see, spiritually speaking, morally speaking, we are all poor and needy. We are all cursed. And we can't lift ourselves out of this pit. Only Jesus can lift you out of this pit. Only the glorious, humble God, the one who abases himself to our level, only he is the one who can lift us up. And he does this by becoming like us, by taking upon himself human flesh, by living among us and suffering with us, and then dying for us. Dying as a curse to remove the curse. Dying in our place. Taking the righteous judgment of God that we deserve upon himself, dying as our substitute so that we may have life. Jesus said he came not for righteous people. He didn't come for those who are proud, for those who think they're okay. He came for sinners. He came for the humble, for those who know their need. Let me ask you, are you a sinner? Do you recognize you're a sinner? Or do you think you're okay? Do you think you're fairly righteous? You're pretty good? Well, if you recognize this morning your poverty, if you recognize your need, if you will humble yourself, if you will confess your sin and repent of your sin this morning and put your trust in Jesus Christ, he'll lift you up He'll lift you up. And then the promise and the blessing that the singer sings will be yours, because he's a glorious, humble God who glorifies the humble. He promises to remove the curse, to remove poverty and need, to grant children and a home to the childless woman. But this is a promise for a new creation. It's a promise for a new world, or a world made new. A world without the curse, without sin, without poverty, without pain, without sickness. A world without tears. Ultimately, it's a promise for the future. Because now we still live in a sin-sick, cursed world. We still know poverty, and we still know need and even childlessness. It is a promise for now in this sense. Even now in this kind of broken world, even now the new world, the new creation breaks in some small way. It breaks in the church, in this community of God's chosen and redeemed people. What we have is a preview, if you like. We have a taster. We have a trailer for the new creation. Now, you know what a movie trailer's like. They kind of show all various bits of the actual film, don't they? To show you what the film's going to be like. So now in the church, we see bits of what the new world is going to be like. Bits of this world that is coming, a world of love and family and compassion and self-giving. A world of joy and peace and grace. But in another sense, it's not like a movie trailer. In the movie trailer, they always show you the best bits, don't they? And normally the movie is a complete letdown when you go to the cinema. That's what I find anyway. But what we see now in the church is a small glimpse of what will be even more glorious, even better, even more joyful, even more perfect in the new world. So now in the church, we meet poverty and need by compassion for one another. We help our brothers and sisters, don't we? Even now, childless couples in the church can know the blessing of giving love and sharing in the work of raising children in the church. Childless couples, in fact, all of us, we can know the blessing of sharing the gospel with unbelievers and of seeking to make them, if you like, spiritual children. But ultimately, it is a promise for the future, a promise for a new world, because then, in that new creation, there'll be no more poverty, there'll be no more need. And in that new creation, childless couples now can rejoice with all of God's people, with spiritual children, with people that you've helped into the kingdom of God, people you've encouraged along the way, people you've challenged and loved and helped to grow. And Isaiah, in Isaiah 54, prophesies about the blessings of the new family of God that we now experience in some small part and then will experience fully. As he says this, "Sing, barren woman, you who never bore a child. Burst into song. Shout for joy, you who were never in labor, because more are the children of the desolate woman than of her who has a husband, says the Lord." Yes, he glorifies the humble. He lifts them up. He seats them with princes in the place of rule, the place of honor. This is why Jesus humbled himself. Listen to what he said about his disciples. He said to his Father, "I have given them the glory that you gave me." That's pretty astounding, isn't it? "I have given them the glory that you gave me." And the Apostle Paul, what did he write in Romans 8:17? He said this, "If we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ. If indeed we share in his sufferings in order that we may also share in his glory." To share in the glory of the second person of the Trinity, to share in the glory of the Son of God. You see, our God is not a God who saves us and redeems us to keep us down, to make us lowly. He doesn't save us because he needs an army of slaves. He saves us to give us the glory that he's given Jesus, his son. And so actually this psalm, it fits with my little series on the ascension. And it wasn't intentional when I chose this psalm. It's just the way the Bible fits together, isn't it? This is really an ascension psalm. And next Sunday morning, we'll see much more of what this means, that God saves us so that we may ascend, so that we are glorified. Ask at the beginning, what kind of God is your God? How do you think of God? Is he a stern, angry, frowning, self-glorifying, needy kind of God? Someone who's aloof, far away, unapproachable. I think we've seen this morning, haven't we, something somewhat different from that? Something that might be considered outrageous, but is utterly praiseworthy. We've seen why we can praise the Lord. What kind of God is this singer's God? He's a glorious God. He's a humble God who glorifies the humble. So as we shortly sing this psalm, let me invite you to praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Not a command. I'm not telling you to praise him, whether you want to or not. I say praise the Lord. It's an invitation. I want to call on you to join me and to join your brothers and sisters here. Let's join together in praising this God. Let's praise the Lord, not because it's a command, but praise him because you want to. Praise him because you know what his name stands for. So let us praise the Lord because he's a glorious, humble God who glorifies the humble.